You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we will begin our study of Isaiah chapter 8. Now, we want to keep in mind that there is a direct continuity between chapter 7, where we're given the name Emmanuel, and into chapter 8, in which we use the name Emmanuel. We've got a lot to talk about. Let's get started. Now, the central theme of chapter 8 is, of course, the Christ, who is the stone of offense and the rock of stumbling, that he will become a sanctuary, and he then, of course, will be also a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So those who trust in him will find refuge in him, but those who reject him will find him to be a rock of stumbling. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Then Yahweh said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz." Now, first let's look at this Hebrew word here. And sometimes when you translate the Hebrew, we give a word-for-word equivalent meaning, and other times we try to translate and interpret in the understanding of the phrase of what's being communicated to us. But at other times what we do is we transliterate. And transliterating is when we take English letter equivalents to these Hebrew letters. And so you have a passage like this that's taking these Hebrew words and just replacing the letters with English letters. And so that you have the same sound, the same vocalization of these Hebrew words. So instead of actually giving a meaning, what each word means or what the concept connotes, instead, we just typically take in our English translations and say that what he wrote was belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, what this means in Hebrew, if you take the word-for-word understanding of trying to connote a meaning for the Hebrew speaker, is that this is the spoil speeds, the prey hastens, or it could be rendered quickly plunder and rapidly pillage. And so it's this idea of this pillaging, of the spoils being handed out quickly. So this is going to take place very, very rapidly. But it's plunder, it's spoil, it's pillage, it's prey. It has to do with a destruction, a military battle. You come in and you plunder. You take this spoils, the booty from this whole battle or this fight. And so the words that Isaiah is writing has to do with the spoils that are going to be quickly taken. Now again, in the context, remember the historical issue at hand. You had the king from the northern Israel kingdom and the king from Aram, or as we translate sometimes, Syria, who are joining in a league of nations against Jerusalem and Judah. And so you're going to have a military advance onto your city. And so you have the understanding right away of a military battle in which there is plunder, there is spoil, and the soldiers come in and they take. So that's the connotation here, this whole message of on the horizon, there's a military advancing, and what this is going to mean is there's going to be spoil, plunder. And so keep that in mind. Now, we continue in verse 2, and it goes on and says, "And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me." Now, Uriah the priest, we know of back in 2 Kings chapter 16. And so in 2 Kings chapter 16, we are also told about Uriah the priest in these days of King Ahaz and Isaiah. Now, of course, keep in mind the events recorded in 2 Kings chapter 16 are after this whole threat when the king of Assyria comes in and he puts the smackdown on the king of Aram or Syria. And so that's why Ahaz is meeting with him in Damascus. Damascus, of course, is the capital of Syria, Aram. And so this is where they're meeting because he has already brought help or deliverance to King Ahaz. And so again, it's not Yahweh who brings deliverance. It's the king of Assyria. So Ahaz's heart is in the wrong place. And so in fact, if we look at 2 Kings chapter 16 to kind of fill in the blank for us, it says, when King Ahaz, same king that we're talking about in the days of Isaiah, went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, so Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And so this is in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 10 through 11. Now, this also gives us a picture of what's taking place. Now, remember, King Ahaz had introduced all kinds of forms of idolatry. He constantly was trying to be creative in his worship and patterning things off of the style of his contemporaries. And so here's one of these perfect examples, that you have Uriah the priest, who's a Levite, who's supposed to make sure that we follow God's word, his institution, his promises. Instead, this Levitical priest is so quick to jump on the latest fad that King Ahaz has found at this conference out in Damascus. And it's a new form of worship. So you replace the original altar in Jerusalem that Yahweh had put in place with this new altar because King Ahaz saw it in the land of Damascus. Now also keep in mind, not only does King Ahaz introduce all kinds of forms of false worship, he is also going to engage with this conversation with the king of Assyria. Again, not to be confused with the king of Syria. See, the threat was the king of Israel and the king of Syria. And so here King Ahaz is making a deal with the king of Assyria. Now, we know from the prophet Isaiah that this is bad news, because in fact, when the king of Assyria comes, he's the one who is going to raise havoc on northern Israel and then come into southern Judah and cause all kinds of trouble. But yet, King Ahaz, not only does he worship falsely with God, he continues to disbelieve the promises of God. So his trust is not in Yahweh as the deliverer and savior. Instead, his trust is now in the king of Assyria as his deliverer and his savior. But the king of Assyria is going to be the instrument, the hammer, that's going to come down hard on the land of Israel and into Judah. And so this is the whole situation. Remember in chapter 7, King Ahaz was troubled by this message of the king of Israel and the king of Syria coming upon him. And Isaiah is going to assure him that Yahweh will be his protector. And remember in chapter 7, the key was going to be Emmanuel, which is Yahweh with us, God with us. God himself will fight for us. He will be with us and he will be for us. And so this was the key. Don't put your trust in princes or in humanity or earthly kingdoms, but instead put your faith in the King of Kings, the one who is the King of the universe. And so Isaiah gives him that special name, Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so now in chapter 8, after already hearing this, we know where Ahaz's heart is. His heart is with the king of Assyria and not the king of all creation. And so Isaiah continues to write in verses 3 through 4 with some, And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then Yahweh said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hash Boz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And so this is chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. And so as we look at this, there's a couple of things we want to first note. Now, as we just discussed about 2 Kings chapter 16, it's the king of Assyria that King Ahaz of Jerusalem is meeting in Damascus. Now, remember, as we noted, that he's meeting with him in Damascus after the fact. So it's after the king of Assyria has come in and cleaned house. And so now he has taken the city of Damascus. Now, this is where we also need to understand that later on in Isaiah chapter 10, the king of Assyria is the rod of Yahweh's anger. For the prophet writes, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." And so that's later on in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. And so again, this is Yahweh speaking, and Yahweh is declaring Assyria to be the rod of his anger, that he's this instrument, he's the staff, the hammer that's going to come down hard on the city of Damascus. That would be the kingdom of Syria, and likewise, he'll come down hard on the kingdom of Israel. And so take note also that in Isaiah 10, when we talk about this rod of Yahweh's anger, we immediately are talking about taking spoil and seizing plunder. Because back in chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, we're talking about the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria. For the king of Assyria will come to seize these things. He will plunder these things. He will take these things. And so, what is Damascus? Well, again, Damascus is the capital city of Syria or Aram. Whereas Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. And so he's taking both of these capitals, he's destroying both of these kingdoms, and he is seizing and plundering and taking spoil from their wealth. And so we need to understand that that's what's taking place here, that they will be plundered. And the instrument by which they will be plundered is the king of Assyria. Now, secondly, as we look at this, we also want to note that that same list of four Hebrew words is used once again. And so, again, in our English translation, we transliterate. So we take the English letter equivalents of Hebrew letters, and we say, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which once again means to quickly plunder, to rapidly pillage. The spoil speeds and the prey hastens. I mean, this is the whole idea that this wealth of Damascus and this spoil of Samaria will be taken away, and it will happen quickly. And so this is the key here to understand what is going on in this passage. I mean, later on, like in Isaiah chapter 49, you have the question, can the prey be taken from the mighty or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Well, here you have in the king of Israel and the king of Syria, and they seem to be these formidable foes against Jerusalem, but yet they will quickly be defeated. Now, in the early church, when the church fathers are looking at these passages, they see a connection directly linking chapter 7 to chapter 8 to chapter 9. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that in chapter 7, we have King Ahaz who is worried about his kingdom. He's worried about being knocked off the throne and somebody else replacing him, not a son of David. And so, what's the promise in chapter 7? It's the promise of the son of David, that God's kingdom will come. No matter what earthly kingdoms try to do to prevent this kingdom from coming, the Lord's kingdom will come, and this son of David will bring it. But it's not going to be Ahaz, nor is it going to be his son Hezekiah. It will be Christ our Lord. And so he's given this name Emmanuel, God with us. And so if you look at chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, there's a continuity of the promise of the God who is with us, the God who is our salvation, the one who comes to save us, the one who is truly our King. So thus you have in chapter 7 the name Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel will come up again here in this chapter 8, in which we put our trust in the true King who will bring his kingdom, not an earthly king, not an earthly kingdom. And then later, of course, in chapter 9, we have the promise that a child is born for us and a son is given to us. And so all three of these chapters have this unit and this connection of the promise of the birth of Christ, the mystery of the Holy Incarnation. And so thus, the early church fathers, when they look at all three of these chapters in a row, connected, we are to trust in the promise of the birth of this child from the Virgin, and he will save us. He will deliver us from the tyranny of our oppressors. He will take us out of their mighty hands. So you have somebody like Cyril of Alexandria in the 5th century who will look at this, how the king of Assyria comes in and he plunders and takes the spoil, and immediately this points his eyes toward Christ who comes to plunder Satan and steal his possessions. That is, freeing the captives under the tyranny of the dominion of darkness. That Christ comes into the world and he is light and the darkness cannot overcome him to redeem the people from idolatry. And such idolatry is filled in the land of Israel, Syria, and even Assyria. And so Cyril of Alexandria will note how Christ plunders Satan as soon as he was born. This is how quickly and how easily and promptly it happens, that it is in the birth of the Christ child that the devil is plundered. And so you see this, of course, also in Eusebius of Caesarea, the same understanding. So that the plundering of the devil is already a done deal. I mean, so it might appear to us, as we're confined to time, that it's taking forever. it's too long. But we're constantly taught to wait on the Lord, to wait on his salvation. But this assurance is it comes speedily. It comes quickly. In fact, even before the Christ child knows how to cry, mother or father, my mother, it's already happened. And so this plundering of the devil, you can see in the words of Jesus, like in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12. When Jesus asked the question, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And so this idea of this plundering and taking the spoil is pointing us towards the ultimate plundering of the dominion of darkness and taking the strong man, which would be the devil, and binding him so that he is not able to continue to reign in his tyranny. This, of course, is also connects us to Isaiah 61. In this chapter, we have the words of the pre-incarnate Christ who speaks to us prior to the incarnation, but of course these same words are given to him as he speaks in the incarnation, so that he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are blind. These are the very words of Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, where he takes that Isaiah scroll and reads these words and says to those in the gathering of the assembly, these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. So that Christ is the one who is going to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's going to preach this. He's going to open up the prison of those who are bound. And so the early church fathers, like Cyril of Alexandria and Eusebius of Caesarea, they see this as Christ coming to plunder and to take the spoil and to bind up the strong man. I mean, you have the similar kind of imagery in Psalm 68. for instance, in which we hear about our Lord, in which it says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious." This, of course, is talking about the ascension of our Lord, which we see this also echoed, like, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, in which Paul writes, "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also had descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, that is, the teachers. And so we have this in Ephesians chapter 4, referencing to the ascension, where the Christ child is seated at the right hand of the Father, the one we have been waiting for. Now, Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, rose again on the third day, now ascends into heaven. And so when we look at these passages in Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, we notice that the connection here is between living in this earth under the assaults of the devil, who is trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming, that you have these earthly kingdoms that try to stop it, but yet God's kingdom will come. No matter what, his kingdom will come, his will be done, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against this. And so when you look at these three chapters in continuity, you know that the focus is not on earthly kingdoms, but rather on God's kingdom, the promise of salvation in the Savior who is born in the house of David, that a child has been born for us and a son has been given to us. And so with that in mind, this is how the early church would approach this passage as a unit, all three talking about Christ. In fact, this is how they approached all of the scripture, talking about Christ. And so now we go back to this passage, and it has this very strange comment about the prophetess. See, again, what we read is, "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son." Now, the question that people ask is, who is the prophetess? Well, we look at the history of the church, and we notice that there has been a variety of ways to answer this. Who's the prophetess? You'll have certain commentators who say, well, the prophetess must be the wife of Isaiah. And so that's the prophetess. It's his wife. So that this term prophetess is another way of saying prophet's wife. That's one option. Another option, as other people are promoting, especially in those congregations that have women pastors, they want to see this as some kind of a proof text for female pastors in the days of Isaiah. And so they will see a prophetess as a co-pastor. So Isaiah is a pastor and he has an associate who happens to be a female pastor. So she's a pastorette or a prophetess. That's another option. And then you continue to look at the way that the church has looked at this. And by the way, that option I just said is a very modern option, one about the pastorette or the priestess or the prophetess. This understanding is a modern option because it's trying to solidify the modern innovation of women ordained clergy. But another one that you have is this understanding of this woman, the prophetess, being someone who's actually not the wife of Isaiah, but a female prophet. And so it's somebody else. So then it would be, in essence, an extramarital affair, that the prophetess conceives the child of the prophet Isaiah, and he then has this son out of wedlock. But now I think that as we look through the history of the church, the most appealing option is the interpretation of the early church. Because again, they saw all three of these passages as a continuity of that promise in Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Thus, in the early church, it was obvious who the prophetess is. It's the Virgin Mary. And so you have, for instance, like in Eusebius of Caesarea in the 4th century, that's the 300s, he will note this. He'll say, the Word, which is the Son of God, again takes up the meaning of the birth of Emmanuel. So as he's commenting on Isaiah 8, he takes us back to Isaiah 7 and says that we are further unpacking this meaning. That the house of David is exhorted to call on the name of Emmanuel. And so that was the key, that the prophet Isaiah was sent to King Ahaz. King Ahaz refuses to connect this promise of the child with a sign. He refuses to connect the promise of the Messiah with something that he could tangibly hold on to. Because again, remember the proof texting and the false piety that, oh, I'm not going to do that because that would tempt the Lord my God. Well, we know that the whole lifestyle of Ahaz was a tempting of the Lord his God. And so Eusebius of Caesarea sees this as an unpacking. It's to the house of David to begin calling upon the name of Emmanuel. Again, note that the Christ is both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not like the Son of God appears on the scene for the first time in the virgin birth. The Son of God is co-eternal with the Father. The Son of God is the one who constantly is seeking to save the lost in the Old Testament. He's the one who continues to make the Father known. He's the one who visibly manifests himself. And so right now we have in chapter 7 and 8 a plea to the house of David, encouraging them to focus on the one who saves, the second person of the Blessed Holy Trinity, the one who is the Savior before the Incarnation, the one who is the Savior after the Incarnation, because he is Emmanuel, that is, God with humanity. And so Eusebius of Caesarea is noting that this is an unpacking of that use of the name Emmanuel, to be confident in this promise because he's the one who will save you from the two kings from the north, not the king of Assyria. And so out of necessity, the word continues to take up this theme with the people, teaching them the significance of the name Emmanuel, that this is God who is with us. This will be an unusual birth, one that is different from those of mortal nature. He will not be conceived from the normal union of a man and a woman. That this will be a sign because he will be born of the virgin. It will be God's doing and God alone. Whereas Ahaz is so concerned about his doings and how he can trust in humanity and the works of humanity rather than the salvation of God. And so Eusebius of Caesarea sees this as a continuing unveiling of this mystery, that he is Emmanuel. He will do the things in the days of Isaiah to deliver his people, just like he will do the things in our day to deliver his people. And the way he will do it in the days of Isaiah is through the instrument of the king of Assyria. But this is not where Ahaz is to put his trust. The king of Assyria is merely an instrument that will be used to bring wrath, so that in the day of trouble he is to call upon Yahweh. So in verse 8 of chapter 8, Isaiah petitions in this name, speaking, O Emmanuel. And then in verse 10, he says, God is with us.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.